He is risen. Please turn with me. Again, 1 Peter 1. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. Today we're going to look at the first of a two-part study on these verses. There's so much in here. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, if you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Verse 18, "knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you speak to our hearts. Right? Speak to our hearts from your word, and we trust that you will do this. Open our minds to understand the truth. It's in Jesus' name. Precious name we pray, amen. I was doing a little digging into some facts here, and according to the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, distracted driving accounts for between 20 and 30% of all traffic accidents. Okay? Distracted driving accounts for approximately 3,500 deaths per year, which is roughly about 8 deaths per day. Now, what exactly is distracted driving? Well, distracted driving is described as any activity that diverts attention from safe driving, right? And the one distraction that we probably recognize the most, especially in our day, is texting and driving, right? Texting and driving. And texting, or reading, whether you're reading or sending a text, takes a person's eyes, it says, off of the road for an average of about 5 seconds. Now, when we think of 5 seconds, that doesn't seem like very long. But if you're driving at 55 miles per hour, which hardly anybody does nowadays, but if you're driving at just 55 miles per hour, you take your eyes off the road for 5 seconds, you will travel the length of an entire football field. That's like driving the whole length of a football field with your eyes closed. Right? So the point is that you cannot truly drive safe unless your task of driving has your full and undivided attention. In other words, there can be serious consequences to distracted driving. Well, in our study here of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter here is saying the same thing. Only the example of distraction that he is referring to has to do with being distracted or diverted from our mission as Christians in this life. Right? We have a God-given mission in this life. Now, just a little review. We've just seen Peter begin this, his first letter, with some very encouraging words to his readers, who, by the way, were suffering, again, severe persecution by the Romans under the leadership of that mean guy, right, Nero, the Emperor Nero, wicked, greedy, heartless man. But Peter begins with the exhortation to be joyful. Right? And why? And we've gone over this many times. Joyful knowing who God is as their heavenly Father and who they were as the elect and beloved children of the heavenly Father, who had been so graciously blessed with an eternal inheritance, right? The guarantee of everlasting life in his presence. And then he tells them how they, as true followers of Christ, are to respond to the glorious fact of their salvation. How we are to respond to our salvation. And he first says they should gird up the loins of their mind, meaning they should not allow the cares of this world, or the trials, the persecution they were experiencing, do not allow that to distract them from the truth that they were eternally saved, right? Which is what our illustration for this lesson was meant to convey, right? Distraction can lead to devastation and depression. So don't be distracted, right? Peter's saying, Christian, make up your mind. Make up your mind to not focus on the cares of this world, but rather, he said, be sober, Right? Do not allow those things, the cares and fears, to control you. Instead, keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His amazing grace and His love for you. Just as our Lord says in Matthew 6, verses 25, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then a few verses later, verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Then he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right? That's Matthew 6, 32 through 34 there. Right? And those are some very comforting words for Christians. They should be. Because how many of us know that we are living in a free-falling culture? Aren't we? A free-falling culture, a country where evil seems to be running rampant, where immorality in all its forms are quickly becoming the norm, where people's minds have been and are being judged by God. They've lost all rationale. And by the way, speaking of that, I saw an article online the other day where a question was asked in an article. It said, does a transgender female, in other words, does a man who's pretending to be a woman, need to get checked for cervical cancer? Now, if you know anything about anatomy, that's ridiculous. Right? But how can a person reason with someone whose mind is so deluded? Deluded to that extent. How can you change their mind, get them to think clearly? Well, the truth is, you can't. Right? We can't. Only God can make the foolish wise. And that's why we, as Christ's servants, His bond servants, with love for God and love for others, such as those whose eyes have been blinded by the sin, we must make it a priority to serve our Lord by faithfully proclaiming His truth to them and to pray for these people. Pray for Him to be glorified by their conversion, by their salvation, by the renewing of their mind. And folks, we need to remember this, that only God can restore a right mind to and set free the soul which has been enslaved and deceived by sin. So we need to pray and be faithful and obedient to our Lord. And blessed are those, it says, who serve as His hands and His feet and His mouthpiece, which faithfully proclaim the truth of forgiveness and salvation and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And as Christians, we must not, and this is important, we must not cower in the corner of life, fearing what we see or what may happen. But rather, we must boldly and confidently and by the power of God rise to the challenge. We're in the middle of March Madness now, and you see all these basketball teams, and someone comes and they go on a run and they'll make a few baskets. What happens to the other team? They either fold or they rise to the challenge. We need to rise to the challenge as Christians. Right? And we must not just stand firm. Right? Don't just stand firm against the onslaught of this wicked world's deception. No, we as Christians should be on the attack. We should be advancing the gospel truth. But sad to say, as Christians in our culture, we're so worried about surviving and or defending ourselves and our comfortable way of life that we've forgotten our God. And we've forgotten the mission He has given us, the marching orders to advance the gospel. Don't just hold the line. No, we need to advance the line. Not just use the gospel as a defensive weapon or something we just lean on to comfort us in times of trouble. No, advance it. We've been commanded to redeem the time, it says, for the days are evil. Meaning we don't have much time left before we are taken home to forever be with our Lord. So we should seek to get as much done here as possible while we're on this earth. And to forge ahead again with the gospel. So Peter says, rejoice, Christian. You're eternally saved. Do not be distracted. Don't be controlled by the cares of this world. And as you focus on the Lord, do three things. We looked at these last time. Put your hope in Him, in the Lord. Secondly, we saw, seek to worship Him and honor Him by conducting yourself in holiness. In other words, by striving for His standard of perfection. And thirdly, by reverencing Him, by fearing Him, by ascribing to Him the reverential awe and the admiration and the love that He deserves from His creation. Well, now, in these next two lessons here, we're going to look specifically at verse 18 through 21. Today, we're going to be in verse 18. But we're going to see and examine a very important term having to do with Peter's topic of salvation. So let's begin. Verse 18. Actually, let's read verses 17 and 18 again. 1 Peter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then here's verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, the term that Peter introduces here, verse 18, which is another term having to do with this wonderful blessing of salvation, right? It is the term redeemed or redemption. Right? And before we go on, we need to understand or be reminded of what redemption is. What exactly is redemption? Well, the word used here by Peter, the Greek word is lutroo. It means being released by paying a full ransom, being liberated or being restored to a rightful owner. Right? And just like justification, just like sanctification, forgiveness, redemption is an essential component of our salvation. Now, the word redeemed has two aspects to it, and we're going to look at these more in our next lesson, but the first one is the cost of redemption. In other words, what is the cost to ransom someone, the sinner? And then secondly, there's the means of redemption. In other words, how is that cost paid? Now, if redeemed means to have a ransom paid in full, thereby securing freedom, it's imperative that we understand who is in need of redemption. And why, right? Who's in need of redemption and why? And today we're going to begin with these questions. The first thing we need to understand is, as we began our last lesson with, is that sin is ugly, right? Sin is devastating. Sin is very destructive, and we need to understand that. That's what we need to see it as. It's very destructive in the lives of both unbelievers and believers alike. Right? And because all have sinned, and all have fallen short of God's perfectly righteous standard, all have been condemned and are fully deserving of eternal death in hell, right? And not only do sinners stand condemned by God's law, they are also slaves. Sinners are slaves to sin. And as slaves, in order to be set free, a price, a ransom needs to be paid. And that price, that penalty for sin, it happens to be too high for man, isn't it? Therefore, man needs a redeemer. Man needs a redeemer, someone able to pay the price and someone willing to pay the price for their sin. And by the way, that price is not paid to the devil, as some people may think. No, that price is paid to God. Why? Because He is the one who has been offended. God is the one who's been offended, and He is the one whose holiness requires satisfaction by the death of a sacrifice for sin. Now, when we as Christians, when we talk about a sinless sacrifice, which is what we need to die for us, right? When we talk about a sinless sacrifice, we're usually drawn to those New Testament passages, right? Which talk about the perfect Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, taking away the sins of all who would believe. But did you know that all throughout Scripture, Old Testament included, beginning in the garden, Genesis 3, on through the book of Revelation, all throughout Scripture, there are examples of the innocent being sacrificed for the guilty. From the Garden of Eden, right? After the fall, when the Lord killed, He sacrificed innocent animals to provide skins to cover the nakedness of guilty man. Right? From then on, even to the exodus of Israel, right? God's children from Egypt in the Old Testament, we see these examples. Matter of fact, with regards to the exodus, in Exodus 12, 1 through 13, I'd encourage you to go read that today. But in that passage, Exodus 12, 1 through 13, the Lord institutes the Passover. And we see him commanding the people to take a lamb, right? A lamb without blemish, without spot, and have it live in the house with them for 4 days. Which means that they grow attached to it, right? At which time they were to kill the lamb. They were to sacrifice it. They were to put its blood upon the doorpost of their house so that the death angel who would go through the land and kill the firstborn of every household would pass over them. And then they were to roast the flesh of the lamb, eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, right? And there's more details in that passage. But the point is this, the life of the lamb was the required price. It was the ransom to spare the life of the Israelites' firstborn sons. And that lamb was a type of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God whose death on the cross redeemed. It purchased the salvation of those sinners who would by faith believe and repent. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, please? Just look at one verse there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This is a great, great verse. They all are, but this is an especially great verse. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul says this, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." In other words, just like the Israelites who were commanded not to waste time by putting leaven in the bread and having to wait until it would rise, but rather were to leave it out so as to not be distracted, not be hindered from their hasty exodus from Egypt. Just like that, the church, the holy bride of Christ, is commanded to put out, to remove everything sinful so as to be separate from the old life, right? To not be hindered or distracted or controlled by it. And again, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb who sacrificed for us, he paid the ransom. So the Israelites, they understood this concept of redemption because that's what took place. That's what took place when God's death angel passed over their houses in Egypt and consequently did not kill their firstborn because of the blood on the doorpost, right? But as amazing as that story of God's redemption of Israel's firstborn is, we understand. Again, it pales in comparison to our redemption, doesn't it? It pales in comparison to that. As believers, by the sacrifice of God's perfect lamb upon the cross, he redeemed us. He paid for our sins. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Turn there with me, please. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says this. But Christ, right? Christos is the word. For Christ means his anointed Messiah, his promised Messiah, right? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, talking about eternal redemption, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, right? He's talking about the tabernacle of heaven where Christ serves. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. By the way, those a goat and a calf, one of each was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, but he's talking about, plural, he's talking about the many years of that, right? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, meaning his own death, the innocent, which qualified him to enter the most high place, right? But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And eternal redemption, not for himself, for us. He had no sin in and of himself. Praise God. he obtained eternal redemption for us as his children. Now back to our today's verse in 1 Peter 1:18. There is a lot to unpack in that verse, in those verses, but especially the 18 there. And there's some important questions to answer concerning this topic of redemption. Right? And as Peter says, this should cause great joy. And the first question, and we kind of already answered this, who needed to be redeemed? Well, the short answer is sinners, right? Sinners, which is what we all are, need redemption. Matter of fact, the truth is, as we briefly mentioned already, that everyone is a slave. We're all slaves. Either we're slaves of Christ or we're slaves of sin. And as slaves of sin, as it says in Galatians 3:13, sinners need to be redeemed, it said, from the curse of the law. The curse of the law which they have broken. Right? And the Greek word for redeemed used in Galatians 3:13 there is exagorazo, which is a financial term referring to the process of purchasing a slave's freedom. And by the way, when a slave is purchased out of slavery, the rules, the expectations of a slave no longer enslaves them. It no longer binds them. So when the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13 says that believers are redeemed from the curse of the law, that you and I, as Christians today, are redeemed from the curse of the law, it means that those who are redeemed, spiritually speaking, are no longer required to observe the law's commands. In other words, as redeemed sinners, we are no longer required to keep God's laws for salvation, which we couldn't do, and that's why we're condemned by it. Now, we keep it out of love. We are to keep God's commands out of love and worship for our wonderful Savior, our Lord, and our Redeemer. And that leads us to the second question. What do sinners need to be redeemed from? Right? Well, first of all, we just saw from the curse of the law. But Peter expounds upon this even more. Matter of fact, if you haven't noticed, he's been answering this beginning way back in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, right? In this verse 14 here, Peter gives two of the four things that sinners need to be redeemed from. And by the way, these are the four characteristics of the unredeemed. And the first one is this, verse 14. He says the sinner needs to be redeemed from their former lusts. In other words, they were enslaved by lustful passions. The Greek word for lusts in verse 14, epithumia, is passionate desires, right? And in this context, it's the passionate desire for the pleasures of sin, right? And it's the sinful heart's lustful passion that drives a person to sin. As we talked briefly about in our last lesson, sin originates in the mind, doesn't it? Again, James 1, 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, right? So in and of himself, folks, the natural man's thoughts, his imagination is sinful. Genesis 6, 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what controls a person's mind? What controls a person's imagination or the intent of their thoughts? Well, as we know full well from experience, it's the sinful flesh. That's what controls the thoughts of the unredeemed, right? And they can be described by 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, right? So, because they're spiritually discerned, the mind of the unredeemed is unable, it's powerless to comprehend the things of God because they are controlled by their sinful flesh, right? So the sinful flesh controls the mind of the unredeemed sinner. But it also has the potential, if we are not careful, of affecting our minds as those who have been redeemed as well. We have to be on guard each and every day, each and every moment of each and every day. And that's why Scripture clearly says, Romans 13:14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't even entertain the thought of sin. Mark 14:38, Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's susceptible to sin. Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Right? They've killed the flesh. Like John Owen famously wrote, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's an ongoing process. So again, sin originates in the mind. It controls the mind of the unredeemed. And that's why Peter says, right to begin with, gird up the loins of your mind for action, right? In other words, be like Daniel. Daniel 1:8. This verse always pops into my head. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind. I'm not going to put myself in a position where sin can entice the flesh. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Because, again, holy thinking leads to holy actions, just like sinful thinking leads to sinful actions. Right? So that's the first characteristic of the unredeemed person. Their minds are controlled by the sinful flesh, and they're driven by the lusts, the sinful passions of the heart. The second thing Peter says, still in verse 14, actually, the second characteristic of the unredeemed is their ignorance. The unredeemed person is ignorant. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. What is ignorance? Well, the dictionary defines ignorance as the condition of being uneducated, unaware, or uninformed, right? And spiritually speaking, it means to have no spiritual understanding. A great example of this is found in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Write down John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. Jesus talks to these Pharisees, these ignorant Pharisees. He said, why do you not understand my speech? In other words, why are you ignorant? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ephesians 4:18. Talking about the unredeemed Gentiles. It says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart. So here the unredeemed person's ignorance is described as a blindness of the heart. The inability to perceive the truth. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul gives his testimony. Testimony of himself once being ignorant. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So the unredeemed sinner is characterized as being ignorant of spiritual truth. Right? Ignorant of the things of God, which is another way of saying, again, they're spiritually blind and enslaved to the sinful flesh. Now, back to verse 18 of chapter 1, we see the third thing sinners need to be redeemed from, or the third characteristic of the unredeemed, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. So, the sinner needs to be redeemed from their aimless conduct. Your version might say from their futile way of life, right? Now, what does that mean? It means that every single person who is living apart from Christ is living aimlessly. They're living a futile life. They're wandering through this life in a worthless, hopeless, unprofitable existence, whether they know it or not. That's what life is without Christ. They're groping in the darkness, that spiritual darkness. And when you talk about the word unprofitable, unprofitable existence, you can't help but think of what the Lord says in Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I was thinking of some different questions that I could ask you guys today. Let's see how we do in some trivia. Can anyone tell me who invented the printing press? Anybody know? What? Yep, Gutenberg. Johannes Gutenberg. How about the light bulb? Thomas Edison. Hey. Who invented the telephone? Not the cell phone, the telephone. Alexander Graham Bell. How about the sport of basketball? We're in March Madness here. Yep. James Naismith. Remember the peach basket? Well, all of these people left an indelible mark in this world, didn't they? Some others would be, and I wrote these down too, Sir Isaac Newton, right? Here's a guy who laid the foundation of modern science with the description of gravity. He didn't discover, I mean, he didn't produce gravity, discovered it, or whatever, the description of it, and working out the laws of motion. He even invented calculus for all the kids out there who have to do that. That's who they can thank for that, Sir Isaac Newton. Charles Babbage, I don't know if you've ever heard of Charles Babbage, early 19th century English mathematician from the 1800s there, known as the father of computing. He developed the world's first automatic calculator and laid the foundation for today's computer programming. Then there's Charles Lindbergh. You ever heard that name? Charles Lindbergh, right? 1927, he became the first man to fly solo across the Atlantic. He's also credited with developing what's called a perfusion device. Now, if you're in the medical field, you understand that. A perfusion device was what would keep organs alive and healthy without infection for transplant. I believe it was his sister who needed a heart transplant, but they were unable to do that because of infection. But he invented that. But as I said, all of these people, they left a huge mark upon this world. But do you know what they all had in common? They all died. Right? They all died. And unless they repented of their sin and by faith trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life, no matter what the mark they left on this earth through their great accomplishments, their life was a picture of futility, of unprofitability. It meant nothing in the grand scope of eternity. Acts 14:15 in Lystra. If you remember that story, Paul saw the faith of a crippled man. He told him to get up and walk. And when he did that, those of Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas as the gods, Zeus and Hermes. Barnabas was Zeus, and Paul they considered to be Hermes, the mouthpiece, the speaker. And they even brought oxen to be sacrificed to them, right? And Paul says this, Acts 14:15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." In other words, he's saying, turn from your idolatrous way of life. Because it's nothing but futility. It's unprofitable. It's unprofitable to you and your eternal destiny. So turn to Christ. Excuse me. And folks, we're living in a culture here right now that can be accurately described as idolatrous, can it? We're living in an idolatrous culture. Even believers are hard-pressed not to get caught up worshiping those things, those comforts of this life. And again, that's what happens when we take our focus off of Christ and place it upon the things of this world. So Peter's saying, again, the unredeemed soul is one that conducts themselves aimlessly in this life. And as Christians, we shouldn't do that. We should keep our focus because we have an eternal purpose, whereas the unredeemed, they do not. That leads us to the final thing Peter says sinners need to be redeemed from, or the final characteristic. They need to be redeemed from their religiosity, or their, as it says in here, their vain traditions. It's still in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, just as we saw with regards to the unbeliever or the unredeemed being ignorant of spiritual things, remember we saw how the Pharisees of Jesus' day were, they were prime examples of this. We see here too that the Pharisees of Jesus' day exemplify this characteristic. Right? They were steeped in religious tradition. Just like so many so-called Christian denominations and individuals are in our culture. Right? Peter says it was a tradition passed down from their fathers, right? And that tradition was what led to their aimless, futile, worthless conduct in life. It's called traditionalism. And it's alive and well today. Traditionalism is the practice of adhering to tradition as being authoritative. Right? That's an ideology that's very resistant to change as well. Right? Now, tradition holds that the Bible gives us both moral and religious truth, which is authoritative as it is God's word, right? And that we as Christ-centered, Bible-believing followers of Christ should adhere to those biblical truths. But the problem is, and we've seen this, we saw it in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we see it in our day today, human traditions often develop around divine revelation of God's word. And human traditions are fallible, right? Meaning they are capable of error. And that's usually where they end up. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that very familiar passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? It says all Scripture. It doesn't say all tradition. All Scripture. There are many traditions with regards to man's religious worship that are not biblical. And those traditions are a form of bondage for the sinner. Right? Bondage that the sinner needs to be redeemed from. Turn with me, please. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, look at verses 7 through 9. Excuse me. We see Jesus in a rebuke here again of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. He doesn't pull any punches either. I love this. He says, hypocrites, you two-faced people, right? Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or the traditions of men. Teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. Mark 7, 8 and 9, once again the Lord rebukes the Pharisees for laying aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. Galatians 1, 14, we see Paul writing, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Colossians 2, 8. Paul issues another warning. He writes, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Folks, the unbeliever, the unredeemed, knows there is a God, right? We know that from Romans 1. And yet, rather than adhere to God's word, which tells them in no uncertain terms how to worship Him, first by salvation through faith in Christ, and then by their faithful obedience to His word in their life, they hold to their religious traditions, usually passed down to them by their parents, right? Trusting in them, in those traditions for salvation. That is so sad. But we know. We have been blessed by God. By His amazing grace, we know that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. It's not by tradition. It's by faith in Christ, which we see in God's authoritative word. Okay? But those four characteristics mentioned by Peter here are all things from which the sinner must be redeemed. And again, as we said earlier, the truth is, it is only by God's grace, only by His grace, through His gift of faith in Jesus Christ, that the sinful soul can be saved, that the depraved mind can be renewed. For it is only by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for man's sin that man is redeemed. And again, as Christians, we know this firsthand. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. Turn with me there just one last time, please. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Lest any of us think that we're on a higher plane than anybody else, than the sinners, which we are in and of ourselves, but this is a great passage. Titus 3, 3 through 5 says, "For we ourselves," right, that's us, as Christians today, "for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Folks, Christian, do you remember those days? Before you were saved, do you remember those days living in sin? Those days before Christ? Look at verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Right? Praise God for His grace and our redemption. Well, as I said before, we're going to break this up into two lessons now. And the next time, Lord willing, we're going to examine the questions, three more. Question of what God uses to redeem sinners. In other words, what the cost is. We'll look at by whom He redeems sinners. Right? By what means. And we'll look at, we're also going to look at some different ways in which our Lord is unique. And then finally, we'll examine the purpose for which God redeems sinners, right? But let me leave you with a few quotes here today of some godly men. Some quotes concerning this wonderful redemption that we have as believers. Again, something we should be so joyful about. Major Ian Thomas, you ever heard of him? He was an evangelist in the late 1900s. I think he died in 2007. That's when he passed away. But he said, "Christ in you, on the grounds of redemption, this is the gospel. To preach anything less than this must inevitably produce evangelifish folks with no spiritual vertebrae whose faith does not behave." And then, probably the greatest American theologian ever, Jonathan Edwards, he says, "By Christ's purchasing redemption, two things are intended, His satisfaction and His merit. The one pays our debt and so satisfies. The other procures our title and so merits. The satisfaction of Christ is to free us from misery. The merit of Christ is to purchase happiness for us. He's our Redeemer. Purchase happiness for us." Folks, are we characterized by joy and happiness, knowing that we've been redeemed? We don't have to worry about our eternal destiny. And finally, Charles Spurgeon, obviously you can't go without a quote from him. He says, "I thought I could have leaped from earth to heaven at one spring when I first saw my sins drowned in the Redeemer's blood." Is that our attitude about our wonderful Redeemer? Are we excited? Are we ready to not just stand firm, but to advance the truth, to advance the gospel? There's no reason we should not be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just want to praise You. I want to thank You. Thank You for who you are. We want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you for redeeming us, Lord Jesus. We want to praise you, Lord, for the covenant of redemption, the covenant that you made, the promise that you made to yourself to save us, to provide a redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who willingly sacrificed himself, offered himself up. And Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your amazing love, which drove you to kill your Son to satisfy your holiness so that we can have eternal life in your presence. That's such a somber thing to think about, the death of our Lord and Savior, but it's so exciting to know and understand that because of that redemption, we have eternal life, and it's going to begin soon. Thank you so much. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.